I trust that we'll go through tonight and lend some understanding to the doctrine of reconciliation. Now, to be reconciled is not as frightening as it may sound. As a matter of fact, it's very beautiful. Really, the idea to be reconciled means this: to be adjusted to the standard. Now, I don't know how you would describe it. Maybe you would have never described reconcile that way, but I trust you see what I mean. To be reconciled means to be adjusted. There is an adjustment that needs to be made. As a matter of fact, it's a major adjustment. It's an adjustment that he really calls transformation as opposed to reformation. Okay? So reconciliation, think of it as being adjusted to God's standards. Now, do we know anything of reconciliation? Well, I think we do in a very practical sense. For example, when you get up in the morning, do you normally check to see if your watch has the same time as the radio? Maybe you didn't buy your watch for ID, but listen, when you get up for $9.99 and they're guaranteed for 4 minutes or until you walk out the store, you know that you're going to have to adjust that thing occasionally. John Rice in Dallas fixes my watch on a regular basis. Matter of fact, he's offered to give me a watch as opposed to fixing this one so often, but I kind of like it. I'm attached to this one. It's a challenge to see if I can keep it going day after day. Well, periodically, I have to reconcile my watch. That means I have to set it. It doesn't keep very good time. At the end of the month, do you ever reconcile your checkbook to what the bank says is your balance? See, we know a little something of reconciliation and of adjusting. Now, begin to notice the plan of God for this whole ministry, this whole doctrine, really, of reconciliation. Because as he begins to come through here, remember last time we were looking at, first of all, we have a new ministry, and that is verse 18, it is reconciliation. All things are of God who has reconciled us unto him by Jesus Christ and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you know that you've been called to be in the ministry of reconciliation? That's tough to do if you don't understand what it is. Here you are, you're doing it, and you don't know what it is. Like the guy that says, I'm an engineer, and a couple months ago I didn't know how to spell it. Well, do you know that you're involved in a full-time ministry of reconciliation? And we don't even know what we're adjusting, let alone the standard of what we're adjusting to. Next, verse 19. The wit that God was through Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This is the message. Along with the ministry, he gave you the message. What is the message of reconciliation? That's the message that I believe we're supposed to be imparting to everyone that we come in contact with, not passively, but actively. Do you know what the words of reconciliation are? Well, we'll go over them. It's not a quiz. It's for our information. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And what do you think we represent? Remember that ambassadors speak for another. They speak on behalf of the country, for example. And that means that we are ambassadors. We're going to speak for Christ. And the message that we have is the ministry of reconciliation. The words that we have are the words of reconciliation. And here is what we're ambassadors. We're ambassadors for Christ. And he's going to beseech us. He's going to beg us for Christ's sake. Be ye reconciled to God. That's how critical it is. And then verse 21, he will get down actually to the real message involved. Now this is such a transformation that beginning really at the end of verse 14, he begins to say, you know, as a result of the love of Christ, which ultimately is the thing responsible for our reconciliation, for our adjustment back to God, he said, I no longer look at people the same way. He said, they have been transformed before me. Just as I have been transformed, other people and as well Christ have been transformed. How are we to view other people? Well, remember last time we gave the example of this man who actually saw the opportunity to show the love of Christ by accepting one who had taken the life of his own son. That's the most unusual way for us to look at somebody else. Normally we don't do that. We look with eyes of revenge, don't we? But this ministry of reconciliation, I believe, allows us to go back and to begin to view people in a completely different context. And that's what Paul is talking about. He says, I don't want to look at externals. Do you know what happens to you when you begin to look at external? First of all, you will begin to make decisions that are temporary. You begin to make decisions on race, on wealth, on social status, on physical attraction. And those things are all temporary, aren't they? Those things are all things that should not separate. Instead, Paul says, I want to begin looking at people as God looks at people. How does God look at people in choosing them? Does He choose the rich? Now, come on. Does He choose the rich? How many tonight have in their account more than $1 million? Well, He hasn't chosen very many rich among us. Was your hand up, Dan, or not? I just thought my brother had some information that I didn't know about it. And I was going to see if we couldn't have a little talk afterwards. But you see, we would like to have a friend that had $1 million, wouldn't we? I'm hoping Dan strikes it rich. But for some reason, God has not chose to call a lot of rich people, has He? Have you ever noticed how that we kind of like to know people that are celebrities or are in high social status? Sure we do, don't we? Our favorite thing is to talk about these people. And yet, why hasn't God chosen those to be senators and those to be having high positions among them? You get the idea that God does not look at external, does He? You know what He does? He pulls back the external, He looks at the internal, and that's involved, or that's how God becomes involved with you and I. Now, that's a beautiful way to look at people. Here's Paul. And to be honest with you, as I begin to read verse 16, I am not sure which way, out of three ways, that verse is to be taken. Here's one way. Paul could say, listen, I no longer see Christ the same way physically that I used to see Him. Now remember in Acts chapter 22, we won't take the time to look at it, he begins to talk about physically seeing Christ on the Damascus Road. That's one of the ways it could be read. I don't think that's it. I won't spend much time with it. Next, I think it means this. That Paul says, I knew Christ at one time, and I met Him, and I now know Him in a completely different way. Remember Acts chapter 9, verse 1? Acts chapter 9, verse 1, let me read it to you so that you get the full significance of what I am saying. He says this, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest, and so on and so on. And remember that when the Lord stops him, He says, why persecutest thou me? In other words, he was rampant against the Lord. And what change had taken place in the life of Paul? Well, a tremendous change. Paul, I think, there is a strong possibility that at one time or another he has heard the teachings of Christ, and I think he rejected them. And I think as a result he was involved with persecuting those that were Christians. And now he saw Christ, not with his eyes so much, as he saw the whole aspect of Christ and all that he represented is completely different. And then I think the other thing is Paul could be talking about how we should receive one another. Well, I favor the last two. I'm not sure exactly which one he has in mind. They both have applications for. And then in verse 17, he begins a position. This position is, therefore, if any man be in Christ, that position is important. As a matter of fact, every once in a while, we begin to say, here is a verse that I want you to know. And normally we quote it to someone who has received Christ as Savior and they're not living the way we think they ought to live. And so we say, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Well, if they were clever enough, they would say, that verse doesn't prove a thing. Because that verse, I believe, is emphasizing our position, not our conduct. And we're normally jumping on them about their conduct, aren't we? But do you see why he's saying our position is what it's talking about here? Now, the position really is the result of verse 21. By the way, verse 17 does not excuse us from living as we ought to live. It simply says this, and this makes Christianity so unique, so beautifully unique, that I want you just to think about this for a moment. Verse 17 says this, because you are a Christian, you ought to live different. You know what religion says? Live differently and become one of us. Do you know that if you want to get involved in a world religion and you want to get into Trenton, TM, all right? You know what you do? You squat like an Indian. And you roll your eyes back up in your head and you sit there stupefied for a couple hours. And if you practice it, then you can get into TM. That's not at all the way Christianity is, is it? Look what he says. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, see the position takes place first. Now, after the position is there, he then says, all right, live according to your position. But the emphasis is on position. One of the reasons I think that this is a beautiful idea that we ought to be implanting in people is because sometimes I think people are actually trying to live a Christian life, and the first thing they need to do is to get saved. No wonder it's so difficult for you to live the Christian life. You've never been reconciled to God. And that's the point that Paul is going to make. And I hope as well we'll be able to make it in a clear way. Now, as he comes to verse 18, then he begins this ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, and the ambassadors for Christ spreading this, the necessity to be reconciled, be reconciled, and then verse 21, the aspect, the doctrine of reconciliation. Man is out of harmony with God. How can man get back in harmony with God? Well, I guess one possibility is to say, all right, let's have God be reconciled to man. And what's the condition of man? Well, man is sinful. Men are sinners. Does it sound like God could ever adjust himself to be reconciled to man? No. Because then he would not be God. Aren't you glad that God is holy and just and righteous? I am. Because he is holy and just and righteous, I know therefore he will not lie. And so I go to his word and I find out that he promises everlasting life. Would a God that is holy, just, and righteous ever lie about everlasting life? Not at all. He couldn't. And so, as man needs to be reconciled to God, it cannot be God that is reconciled to man. Next, it is impossible for God to change. Therefore, he could not be reconciled to man. Man must be reconciled to God. But the condition that Paul presents here, I think, is one that we need to make sure that we understand. First of all, it points out that without Christ, man is unsavable. You realize that man cannot be adjusted to meet the standards of God Christ? Now, as you begin to view that, do you see how ridiculous it is to say that we are saved by our works? Isn't that stupid? Stop and think about it for a minute. I don't care if your works are baptism. I don't care if your works are a good life. I don't even care if you've turned over a new leaf, whatever that means. It will not save because you're misaligned with God. And without Christ, men are unsavable. Now, when Christ came, men were still unsaved. I'm not trying to battle words. I'm trying to build this doctrine of reconciliation in your mind. As I look at your eyes, I'm not sure that I'm successful. Do you see the difference between men would be unsavable and the fact that men are unsaved? Once Christ came, even though men were unsaved, there was the potential now that they could be adjusted to meet the standard of God. Isn't that a beautiful plan? You see, if we could be saved by works, then Christ would not have had to come. But man could not make the adjustment without Christ. And then I think it goes on to say, listen, there's no help for man. There's not a stroke of help for man in reconciliation. You see, reconciliation took place at Calvary. Were you there at Calvary? Well, no. Then you didn't help much in reconciliation, did you? But Christ did. Christ was there. And he bore the load of sin. Let's look at the basic aspect of reconciliation, and really, I want to say that verse 14 and verse 21 really go together. The basic aspect of reconciliation is this: the love of Christ constrains it. That's the action of reconciliation. It is God's love. It is Christ's love for me, for you, that actually brings about this whole aspect of reconciliation. Now, if you want to know the outline, here it is. The need of reconciliation. The standard of reconciliation. How did reconciliation occur? And let's look at it this way. First of all, the need for reconciliation. Let's go to a familiar text, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And I want you to turn to it, even though I know that everyone in the room could quote it. I won't call on anyone and embarrass them, but I know you could quote it. But listen to this verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are some interesting facts in this verse, and sometimes these simple verses that we know by memory, I find that those are the verses that we understand the least, because we can quote them. And so we spout them off, and then we don't ever take the time to understand what it says. First of all, for all have sinned. Do you know that there are translations that leave out the word all? And they say this, for we are sinners. You know what they're trying to duck? They're trying to duck the universality of sin. We are all sinners. And that's not fun to say, is it? We are all sinners. Look around, and everyone in this room qualifies in that verse. Even though we are dressed in our best. Even though we are trying to look our best tonight. You're even trying to be interested tonight. Bless your hearts. Nevertheless, we are all sinners. Now, that's why there is a need for reconciliation. Because you see, God is holy and just and righteous, and could He ever have fellowship, togetherness with men that have all sinned? And the answer is no. A holy God cannot tolerate that kind of sin. I want you to know, all have sinned, that's aorist tense. That means the time part of it is not important. You notice that it does not say when. That is not the critical thing, but it's the condition that we are in a state of what I call bankruptcy. And we're not about to strike it rich and get out of that condition. Because it goes on to say, here's, we have all sinned and come short, now look what we're short of, the glory of God. Lest you think somehow or another you could work your way up out of this bankrupt condition, a spiritual bankrupt condition, He says, you're sinners and you're short of the glory of God. Do you see the kind of debt we have? Do you see the need now for reconciliation? We're talking about comparing us, our life, to the glory of God. Can you imagine such a comparison? It's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? To try to impress that upon you, turn to the book of Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 16. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day He called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got up into the mountain, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and nights. Can you imagine this scene to the children of Israel? As a matter of fact, the events that take place as God begins to reveal His glory to the children of Israel is an amazing story. Here is the glory of God as it hovers upon this mountain. And after being there, really showing itself to the children of Israel for these 6 days, finally He calls for Moses to come. And Moses goes up. Do you see the boldness of Moses in approaching? Only by invitation of God could man go into the presence of God and to behold what was going to take place. Because the glory of God, in other words, the very thing that makes God God is the glory of God. The glory of God, I believe, reveals the person of God. It is the attributes of God. It is all that makes God God. It is His holiness, His justice, His righteousness, and that was there upon the mountain. Do you remember the condition of the nation of Israel? Were they ready to meet a holy, just, righteous God? No, they were no more ready to meet a holy, just, righteous God than you and I. Then you go to chapter 40. Look at verse 34. For the sake of time, we won't try to develop the whole story here. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Remember the story? How that really the glory of God started out in the garden. And man rejected the glory of God. They sinned. Now, the glory of God cannot stand sin, can it? And so it was a matter of just a short period of time until God had to remove man from that garden. Because it is not possible for sinful man and the glory of God to exist in the same place. And then they would go and it would be upon a mountain. How would they respond to the glory of God? Would they be thrilled by it? Would they respond to it? No. What did they do when the law came? They broke the law before Moses even made his way down from the mountain. And now we read where he comes into the tabernacle and it fills the tabernacle. Do they respond in a positive way to the glory of God in the tabernacle? No. You go through the book of Ezekiel, and I've got to confess to you that as I read the first 6 or 7 or 8 chapters of Ezekiel, of all the books in the Old Testament, that's the one that gives me the most power. It's Matthew in the New Testament, it's Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And I begin to read that and I begin to see the glory of God beside that river in a far country, and I thrill at it. I just wish I could understand it. I keep saying, I'm going to read it word by word, phrase by phrase, and this time I'll understand. You know what I do? I get confused. I say, I don't understand the glory of God. All I can do, I guess, is thrill in the fact that His glory is so beautiful, so fantastic, that maybe there's a little trouble even to put it into words that I would understand. But the glory of God made its way from a garden to a mountain to a tabernacle to a temple. And every time it was rejected by man, and finally God said, all right, I'll put my glory into a human body. It will be called Christ. Did men respond to it? No. They're crucified. Do you see the sad story? Do you see that all the sin has come short of the glory of God? There is no way that man can make up this difference to God. And that's the need of reconciliation. Now, the next thing is the standard of reconciliation. The standard of reconciliation, I believe we find back in our chapter, is this: the righteousness of God. You'll notice that it says, verse 19, to wit, that God was through Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. That's the standard. Can we measure up to the righteousness of God? Not at all. The need is great. The standard is perfect. It's high. It's tremendous. All right? How did reconciliation occur? This is a beautiful process. Verse 21. For He hath made Him who knew no sin. Remember last time we began to look at the fact that He did no sin? He knew no sin. In Him was no sin. As a matter of fact, sin was foreign to Him. Not that He was ignorant of it, but the fact that sin had no place in Him. Because you see, the process for sin means this. First of all, I've got to think something wrong, don't I? And then I carry that thought out in an action. And that thought of evil, of sin, would never occur in the mind of Christ. Therefore, He could not sin. But as you read this verse, it says this: He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Let me, as best I can, explain to you that there are three ways in which a person can be made sin. One of those is what I call he can be sinful. That means that his nature is sin. Okay? Because of his nature, he's sinful. Was the nature of Christ in that fashion? Thank you. You're nodding your head no. And I agree. Remember we saw his conception, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, that holy thing. He would be a holy thing if there was sin. Every once in a while we hold up a baby, and we might say, that wet thing. But no mother that's had a baby home for more than 2 days will say, that holy thing. Unless they're calling it a holy care. And that's kind of a contradiction of terms if you stop and think about it, isn't it? Alright, next. He could be a sinner. And that would mean that his actions involve sin. You think that would be how he would be made sin for us? No. There's one last way. He could be made sin for us in a legal way. In other words, our sin would be imputed to him. Our sin would be laid upon him. That's the way. That really says, look, legally, he was made sin for me. He did no sin. He was not a sinner. His nature was not a sinful nature. But he was made sin. My sin, your sin was laid upon him. Now, I can show you why this is important. I trust I'll be able to show you this in a minute. So what it is saying is that legally, he was made sin for me and for you. All right, now let's go on and see if we understand a little bit better the next statement, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. By the way, how much of my sin did he bear? All of it. All right? Now, the result is there was a trade, there was a transaction. The greatest transaction ever made, my sins were laid on him in a legal way, and his righteousness was given to me. All right? Am I righteous by my nature? Am I righteous by my practice? I mean, from the time I accept Christ, I don't do any more sin, do I? Linda rolled her eyes in her head. She's living with it, see? She knows. Listen, I think we are made righteous the same way he was made sin. All right? Our position is righteousness in him. Notice, our righteousness, the righteousness of God in him. That's our position. And so I think these things are important. Now, here is why I say that. Turn to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. I'm sure that one of the reasons why I'm thinking of this is because this past weekend, as we were enjoying the Easter conference, one of the things that we were looking at were the sayings of the Savior from the cross. And this one in verse 46 is the fourth saying. It says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Alright? Why did God forsake him? You want to know why? Because my sin was short of the glory of God. And the result was that God imputed to Christ my sin. And so therefore, he had to bear my sin, and when he did, God literally had to turn his face from Christ. The book of Psalms, time after time, says, "We want your face to shine upon us." And now, as Christ would bear my sin, God would forsake him. He would leave him there bearing my sin. But you see, you notice that Christ put away my sin, didn't he? And by the end, by the time we get to the seventh prayer, you know what he said? "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." He is now back into that relationship of Father-Son. His first prayer was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." There's the Father-Son relationship. Saying number 4, verse 46. There, he says, my God, the only time he ever addresses his Father as God is when he's bearing my sin. They were accused of him. At the end, by the time he says it is finished, then he addresses God as Father again. Do you see that that relationship has been brought back? You want to know why? Because he was not sinful, he was not a sinner, but he was made sin. My sins were laid upon him. That's a beautiful aspect, isn't it? The only way that I could ever be adjusted to meet the standard of God is for Christ to take my sin and to pay the penalty. And it would have to be put upon one that was absolutely perfect and holy. There could not be another sacrifice that would be acceptable to God. But he was so acceptable that not only could he put away my sin, but he could now make me the righteousness of God in him. You see the tremendous beauty of the death of Christ? There's beauty in his death, isn't there? Listen, to be reconciled, to be brought back into fellowship with God is a tremendous privilege. And Paul says, "I want you to know the love of Christ constrains us that we ought to be ministers of that word. We ought to be ambassadors of it. Be ye reconciled to God." Does that sound like there's an option about it? Does that sound like it's a passive thing? Well, be ye reconciled to God. I think he's active in it. I think he sees this as something that every one of us ought to be involved in a major way. Chapter 6, verse 1. "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you." Strong word, isn't it? also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now what is he talking about, the grace of God in vain? Well, again, there are several ways that one could look at that. And I will give you a couple of these. One, if a person could receive the grace of God in vain, in other words, you could actually receive the grace of God and then you could lose your salvation. Some of you are shaking your head no. And if you don't shake your head no, I will. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? For God to say you've got everlasting life and then you found out it was temporary life. That would be so disappointing. Do you think, after looking at all that Christ has done, that when he went to the cross, that when he suffered for your sin, that it was not enough to put away your sin eternally? I'm convinced it was. Otherwise, I don't think he could say, be adjusted to the standard of God. Listen, the reason that we're adjusted to the standard of God is because of Christ, not our own work. And therefore, he's not in any way saying that. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, he who has begun a good work in you will continue it. That's a guarantee. That's a promise, isn't it? So it's not, that is the meaning. Romans chapter 8 verses 38 through 39. What can separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? And he goes through everything you can imagine, and none of those things can separate us. By the way, what reconciles us? Verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us. That's the thing that reconciles us, isn't it? And he just told us in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Does that sound like we're going to lose our salvation? Does it sound like the grace of God is going to be made in vain? I don't think so. Next, I think it could mean this. It could mean that their practice does not measure up to their profession. There's a possibility that that is exactly what it means. Verse 3, Paul begins to say, you know what? He says, I want my life to be completely consistent with the reconciliation that God has made. Now Paul begins in chapter 6 the application of reconciliation. And then I think one other thing is this. It is a superficial receiving of the gospel. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 8 and verse 4. I had no intention of doing this, but we're going to anyway. Because I think that often we have people that claim they're Christians. And we see them shoot forward for a little while and then they dry up. And I think Romans chapter 6 verse 1 deals with that problem especially as well. Luke chapter 8, look at verse 4. And when many people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. That means that there are going to be some people that come through this door, they're going to hear the word of God, and they're going to go out and say, I don't want any part of it. Next, it says this. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture, no roots. It looked like it had good potential. It began to grow. It maybe even began to grow quicker than any of the others. Nothing there. I don't think those people were ever saved. And then it goes on to talk about how some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked it. Some fell on good ground. And then, of course, there was a variety of fruitfulness from it. And so I think that verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, the grace of God in vain is talking about those who actually received the word. And yet, there was no reconciliation. The potential was there. Christ paid the debt. He reconciled the world, but they never received him by faith. And therefore, the grace of God was made in vain. And then he quotes in verse 2 this idea, for he said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in a day of salvation. By the way, this is a quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. Have I helped thee? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's a beautiful verse concerning the gospel. Want to know why? Because every once in a while someone tells you, you know, you really ought to be saved today. And you know they lie to you when they tell you that? The first time I ever heard that, put to me that way, was by our brother Dean. I thought, how in the world is he ever going to get out of this? He said, it never says you're going to be saved today. And then he gave this record. It doesn't say you can be saved today, does it? But it says you can be saved now. And so that's why I'm convinced he's talking about those who have not taken advantage of the reconciliation that has been paid for by Christ in verse 21 of chapter 5. And then we'll just introduce the next one. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Paul says, listen, I know that there are some that criticize me for one thing and another. But he says, I want my testimony to be so consistent. He says, I don't want the gospel. I don't want the message of reconciliation. I don't want the words of reconciliation to come under attack. How does it come under attack? Well, here are ways. First of all, people who are reconciled to God and they don't live like it. Next, people who claim to be reconciled and they're really not reconciled at all. They are the ones who receive the grace of God and it's in vain. It really did not have root and growth. And then I think to go a step further, those who have it, there's no fruit. Listen, Paul says, I want you to know that I want my life to be active. I want my life to bear fruit for Christ. You see, verse 3, I think, brings with it this possibility. I think there is a natural way in which the gospel, in which the doctrine of reconciliation that excludes works for salvation, will have a natural offense to those who are unsaved. Remember, the Bible clearly states that, that the preaching of the cross of them that are unsaved is foolish. And so there will always be that aspect of it. But Paul says, I want that to be the only offense to them. He says, I don't want it to be my life. And then he's going to go on. And he's going to show us the activity and the attitude of the active Christian. We'll take this from verse 4 all the way through verse 11. Well, we've got to stop there. And I guess that's a good place to stop. But I trust we'll see that Paul says, listen, we cannot be passive about it. We've got to be active. What Christ did in reconciling us to God is a tremendous, it's a greater miracle than creation. He took that which was unlovely. He took that which was dead in sin. And he has adjusted it. He has transformed it. So now it is acceptable to God. Isn't that a beautiful plan? Listen, there's no work that we could ever do to accomplish that. And thank God it's been done for us. As he took our sin, he imputed to us, he gave to us his righteousness. And now we are reconciled back to God. Remember the sin? The righteousness of God, we can meet it in Christ. Remember what we were short of, the need? We were short of the glory of God. You know what he says? He can actually have the glory of God dwelling in us. Remember chapter 4, verse 6 and 7? Treasure and trash, that's what he's talking about. The glory of God put into us. What a plan. That's why I know that the gospel is not of man. Man could never think of that plan. We would have had a list of rules 18 pages long, wouldn't we? And that would have been step one. And there would have been 1,000 steps to get there. And God says, no, that won't work. Instead, I will have to take Christ, my own Son, and I'll have to load him with your sin. He will be made sin for you. Only God could ever think of making one so holy as his Son to be made sin for me. And he did that. He did it willingly, that he might be able to transform us to be acceptable to God. All right? We're ministers of reconciliation. We have the words of reconciliation. We are ambassadors of God to spread, to speak the doctrine of reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. Paul says, live it. Breathe it. Actively pursue this ministry of reconciliation. Would to God that during this next week, we will indeed be good ambassadors for this call.